Our sermon text this evening is in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. We will hear verses 14 and 15. This is the Word of God. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let us pray. Our Father, your word is truth, and all who seek refuge in you find it. We pray that you would bless your word and bless us in the hearing of it. Accomplish all your holy will through your holy word, O Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Mark, in order to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, begins showing how Jesus fulfilled the ancient prophecies concerning him. And in this particular instance, he wants to show us that Jesus, having been anointed by the Holy Spirit, went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, even as it was foretold by the prophets. The structure of our text tonight is very simple. We're going to be looking at Jesus, the beginning of what is called Jesus' Galilean ministry, which makes sense because it's in the region of Galilee. And we're going to see the setting, and then we're going to see Christ's message. So we'll look at the setting of his ministry and the message of his ministry. First, let's look at the setting. In the setting of his ministry, we have a time and a place. The time, we're told, is after John was put in prison. We will read again in Mark chapter 6 about John's imprisonment and the cause for it, but you know it was because he rebuked the king, and the king put him in prison. The word that is translated here as put in prison is actually was delivered. And because of the context, our translators filled in the blanks for us. John was first delivered when he was put into prison. He was taken against his will, as it were, and put into a place which he could not leave. But this word was delivered will be used of Mark to describe Jesus in chapters 9 and 10 and 14. Jesus will be delivered over to sinful men. Jesus will be delivered over to be crucified. Jesus will be delivered. The same word is also used of other believers. They will deliver you over to the synagogues. They will deliver you. They will deliver you. You will be hated by all men for my sake, Jesus says. You see, John was delivered for Jesus' sake. And it's possible that many believers will be delivered for Jesus' sake. Now, we might think of John. Remember, John was born to a godly family, the son of a priest. And John, no doubt, was taught the truths of our Christian faith from early childhood by his father and mother. And we know that John spent many years in the wilderness, all of this time preparing to be the forerunner, the herald of the Son of God. And then John's life was cut remarkably short. He was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ and died perhaps 6 months to a year into meeting Jesus on that day when he baptized him. In one sense, it seems like a waste, doesn't it? All that preparation only to fade away so quickly. But you see, that was the Lord's mission for John. In a certain sense, beloved, there's no such thing as an untimely death. Just as the day of John's birth was planned, so also the day of his death was planned. In God's time, there is no untimely death. And time spent preaching Christ or preparing the way for Christ is time well spent. There's a bit of irony here in that Satan, by means of Herod, killed the messenger. And in so doing, made way for the Son of God. And that's really the point here that Mark wants us to get, is that after John was taken off the board, the Son of God came onto the scene and began his public ministry. Have confidence that Satan, right now, could wipe out every gospel minister breathing on the face of the earth. And should God desire, he can raise up better ones. Now, here's the place, Galilee. You know that Jesus was residing in Nazareth in the region of Galilee, and then he came to John and was baptized of him in the Jordan. And now Mark records sometime later that he returned to the region of Galilee. Galilee is a place in northern Israel surrounding the Sea of Galilee. Of course, it was near his hometown, but it also consisted of some 240 small towns and villages. Unlike Jerusalem and that region in Judea, Galilee was kind of flyover country. That's where the rednecks and the hillbillies of Israel would live. And yet Jesus spent probably 1.5 years ministering in the region of Galilee. In fact, as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, we will find that the first 10 chapters from this point onward basically record Jesus' Galilean ministry. Now, if you know your Bible well, you know that John the Evangelist records a time period in between Jesus' baptism and his returning to Galilee. There is a time when the ministries of John the Baptizer and Jesus the Christ overlapped. That was perhaps 6 months or 1 year. And so Jesus did other things before he came to Galilee, but Mark is specifically interested in Jesus coming to Galilee. Why? Well, one of the things is that Mark wants to show us that Jesus is fulfilling the words of the prophets. If you've been in Ruling Elder Don Maurer's Isaiah class, no doubt you have seen how much the prophet Isaiah proclaimed the gospel of the coming Christ. We often hear this passage around Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You see, the Son of God came into Galilee, having been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and preached the gospel, and brought the light to Galilee of the Gentiles. We should see, in large measure, Christ's aim in preaching in Galilee was his regathering the lost children of Israel. Consider that in northern Israel, there had been a separation, right? Remember, the kingdom was divided, and northern Israel was long separated from southern Israel. And God promised he would return. He would go and gather all of his children from these places, even Galilee of the Gentiles. And so that is what Mark is recording for us. Jesus coming back to his home area. It's interesting to consider that the Lord Jesus ministered publicly for about 3, maybe 3.5 years. And he spent roughly half that time very near to his hometown, amongst his family, amongst his neighbors, amongst those who were closest to him. You know, even the Son of God in his incarnation was limited by time and place. He could only be in one place at one time. That's the same for you. You can only be in one place at one time. And as you consider how to spend that time, you have to let go of other places at that time. You can't be everywhere all at once, therefore you can't do everything. And sometimes you have to follow the program that the Son of God followed, and you start close to home, and you work your way outward from there. So we see the setting. Jesus comes into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Now, connect this with what we've read in Mark so far about Jesus coming and being baptized of John, the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending upon him, Jesus being tested in the wilderness, and then Mark picks up with Jesus preaching. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit comes preaching. And what is he preaching? Well, here it is called the gospel of the kingdom of God. Note this. Earlier in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark says it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here he is saying what Jesus is preaching is the gospel of the kingdom of God. From this, we draw the inference that, number one, Jesus is God, and the kingdom of God is his kingdom. And this is because Jesus is God. God came to the world in the person of his Son. And the gospel is the good news of forgiveness of sins and everlasting life in Jesus' name. Now, we have this phrase that will appear many times in Mark, and it appears many times in all of the Gospels, but the kingdom of God. And of course, the kingdom of God is everywhere present in the Old Testament, even if the phrase itself is not. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples to illustrate what I am saying. Back in Exodus, the Lord says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Something I want you to know about this noun, kingdom, in the New Testament, is that the word itself really refers to a reign or rule. We tend to think of a kingdom as a place, like the Magic Kingdom or, you know, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians as a place. But a kingdom is principally, first and foremost, about a king who rules and reigns. And wherever his authority is exercised, that is his kingdom. So you have the king, and then you have his people, and they exist in a place. So when you read in the Bible about the kingdom of God, know that it is talking about the reign and rule of God. Even as we read in Daniel, there are these earthly kingdoms that are destroyed and taken over by this heavenly kingdom that never perishes. Psalm 29, verse 10, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. And the Lord sits as king forever." You see, the Lord is the king. His kingdom reigns. Psalm 97, verse 1. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice." Do you see how the Lord's kingdom, his reign, pertains to the whole earth? A couple more. Psalm 99, 1. "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." Last one, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 15. The Lord says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." You see, the kingdom of God refers to the rule and reign of God, God's sovereign rule over his creation. And particularly, God reigns in the hearts of his people. But he also reigns over the affairs of all men. I want to try to perhaps touch on a misunderstanding or a misused Bible verse sometimes. We all know, and it's quite true, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. And that's quite correct. And when he says that his kingdom is not of this world, what he means is his kingdom is from above. His kingdom does not find its source or its power or even its end, its goal in this world. But it would be a mistake to say that Christ's kingdom is not in this world or over this world, because the kingdom of God came into the world with the person of Christ and consists in this world now everywhere the Holy Spirit reigns over human hearts. And God, always as king of the earth, rules and reigns over all of his creation. So Christ's kingdom is not from or of this world, but it is in this world and it is over this world and it does affect this world. So that is the kingdom of God. We have seen the setting. Jesus, after the imprisonment of John, came into Galilee and began preaching the kingdom of God. Let's look for a moment at his message in verse 15. Jesus began, "The time is fulfilled." We have here another time reference, but it's a little different than the setting. There are two Greek terms to describe time. The first is chronos. The second is kairos. Now, chronos refers to the passage of time. Think of our word chronology or chronological. There's a sequence of seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years. Kairos, on the other hand, refers to a certain point in time, specifically a critical point in time. Maybe we can illustrate this difference with an alarm clock. Some of you young people won't know what I'm talking about, but you used to have these digital clocks. Or maybe if you're a little older, you had these analog clocks with numbers on them. And the numbers on them depict for us hours and minutes. You see, they record the passage of time. That's chronos. But then the blaring of that alarm declares a particular and important point in time. The alarm says, "The night has passed and the day is here." You see, that's kairos. So one of them is showing us the sequence or the passage of time. The other one is showing us a critical moment. When the alarm goes off, you know you got to get up and go into the bathroom and look in the mirror and see what kind of damage has been done over the course of the night. See, that's a specific and critical point in time. That's the word that Mark uses here, kairos. Jesus says the kairos is filled up. We have reached a critical and important specific moment in time. Jesus was saying that the thousands of years of history have all culminated and come to a head when he came to them and they heard his voice. The kingdom of God has come. Paul described this as the fullness of time. Everything in the history of the world led up to and culminated in this crucial point. Jesus continues, "The kingdom is at hand." We could also say the kingdom is near. Now, we saw above that the kingdom refers to the reign of God. Jesus is announcing that the reign of God had broken through heaven and crashed upon the earth. Even as that hand, that invisible hand that cut out that stone and made a rock that crushed all those other kingdoms. But we must understand that Jesus is talking about the nearness of the kingdom, not only temporally, as in the time is here, but also personally, because the king of that kingdom was standing in their midst. And whenever the king comes, the kingdom has come. This is the realization, the entry of the rule and reign of God that he had long promised. And that's good news, right? Well, the kingdom of God is good news for God's friends and bad news for God's enemies. John the Baptizer spoke of Christ coming and the coming of the kingdom in Luke chapter 3, verse 17, and he said this, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You see, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. Therefore, it is necessarily opposed to all forms of unrighteousness. The trouble for us is that there is none who does righteousness. No, not even one. You know, the Lord could not find 10 righteous men in Sodom, and therefore he destroyed it with fire from heaven. What did Jesus find in Galilee? What did he find in Jerusalem? What did he find in Perea? What did he find in the Decapolis? What would he find in Pittsburgh? What would he find here? Undoubtedly, we could not say that he would find 10 righteous. And so it is because of the coming of the kingdom that we get two commands from Christ in verse 15. Two commands. So you can see there's the reality, right? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then he commands two responses. The first is repent. Repent. You know, in the prophets, the coming of the kingdom of God is called the day of vengeance of our God. Remember, God is righteous. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. When righteousness encounters unrighteousness, it's vengeance. You see, in the kingdom of God, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. But here, Jesus gives us two commands by which we can be safe and escape the wrath of God. The first command is repent. The second is believe. Both John the Baptizer and Jesus preached repentance. Let's first get at a definition of repentance. Our shorter catechism says this: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, that's us, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred for his sin turn from it unto God with a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Let's just look at several parts of that for a moment. Number one, remember this. Repentance is a saving grace. That tells us two things. One, repentance is a gift from God. Number two, repentance leads to salvation. Secondly, repentance proceeds from a true sense of sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ and a grief and hatred for that sin. So, repentance means that you understand truly that your sin is not a mistake. It's not an error. It's not just an illness. It's not just something you were victimized in. But indeed, it is something that is grossly offensive to your God. The weight of it is more than you can bear. But it also includes an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Here's an interesting thing, guys. Repentance and faith are joined. And you can't even truly repent without elements of faith, right? To apprehend means you're aware of, you understand that there is mercy offered to you. So you see the guilt of your sin, but you know that God is propitious towards you in Jesus Christ. There's hope of mercy with God because of Jesus Christ. And then you have, combined with that, grief, sorrow, and hatred for your sin. You hate it because it's killing you. Next, repentance is a turning a change of direction. You're turning from that sin, and you're not neutral. You're turning towards God. You are like the prodigal son. You're leaving that far-off country, and you're going home to your father. Finally, repentance includes a goal. As the catechism says, a full purpose of, or intention, an endeavor, effort after new obedience. I don't want to continue that thing that was killing me and offending God and broke my heart and cost the blood of Christ. Now, you cannot repent of your sins if you're not sorry for them. But do you know that you can have sorrow over your sins and not repent? In Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn, we read of Huck's angry, drunken, malingering pappy. We read this: "The old drunk cried and cried when Judge Thatcher talked to him about temperance and such things. Said he'd been a fool and was a-going to turn over a new leaf. And everyone hugged him and cried and says it was the holiest time on record. And that night, he got drunker than ever before." Now, it's somewhat humorous in Mark Twain's telling of that story, but, beloved, wouldn't it be tragic if you sorrowed over your sin but didn't repent? In order to help us with this, I want to turn our attention to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 9 through 11 for a moment. You may remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for their toleration of sin and even some of their participation in it. And he called them to repentance. And in his second letter to them, he acknowledges that they were sorrowed over their sin. And he tells them he's glad that he made them sorry. And that they were not sorry after a worldly fashion, but they had godly sorrow because that godly sorrow moved them to repentance. So here it is. Repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open to 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. We'll be here for just a couple minutes. Paul says, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry." Not that you were made sorry, sorry. "But that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You see, Paul is describing for them their repentance and its fruits. And in this passage, we see seven fruits that flow from or accompany genuine repentance. The repentance that is a gift from God. Pay attention to these, and you can avoid the tragedy of worldly sorrow that leads to death, and look for godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. The first is diligence. This is a fruit of repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. It bears fruit. The first is diligence. Diligence is a careful and conscientious consideration of the state of your soul. Diligence is shining the light of the Word of God in those dark corners of your heart, searching for what might be there. Second is clearing. Now, that word translated as clearing is literally a defense, such as what one might give in a trial. But we seek to prove our innocence when we are innocent. But when we are guilty, we cannot seek to prove our innocence. Yet there is something else that we can do. You see, we clear ourselves not by professing or proving our innocence, but by acknowledging our guilt and pleading for God's mercy. You see, repentance begets confession of sin, and confessing sin clears us before God. We should confess our sins generally, that is to say, our sinfulness, and we can confess general sins generally. But we should also confess specific sins specifically. We should confess private sins privately to God and public sins publicly to whomever may be offended by them, whoever witnessed the sin. Third is indignation. You know that indignation is great anger. This is not sinful anger, the kind of anger that's forbidden us, but this is the anger that has commanded us. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. See, he's talking about the indignation that the grace of repentance produces. And it's that anger that becomes an antidote to further instances of that sin. Next is fear. Fear is that childlike reverence for God and an elephant-like remembrance of the misery of our sins. Next comes desire. Desire is best understood by its opposites. Where there was once apathy, not caring about sin, or even antipathy towards God, now there is a holy longing to try to do His will. Following desire is zeal. Zeal is a mixture of love and hatred, a growing love towards God and a corresponding hatred for the things that oppose God. It refers to an enthusiastic pursuit of your duties and a passionate, pained avoidance of sin. Finally is vindication. The word translated vindication here actually means vengeance. You see, God, in granting you repentance, makes you an avenger of blood against your own sin. He gives you the sword of the Spirit to execute justice, to exact vengeance upon your flesh. And this is what we've talked about, mortifying your sins, putting them to death. So then there are several fruits which flow from repentance. They are never complete and without interruption. Nevertheless, they do truly follow from genuine repentance. There are times when God reveals to us a sin, and we know that we ought to repent of it, but we don't yet have the zeal or the desire or the fear or the indignation or the carefulness. And in those times, beloved, let your prayer be to God, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Grant to me the repentance that I need. Ask God to give you what He commands. Speaking of commands, the Lord Jesus gives now a second command. Believe the gospel. Interestingly, believing the gospel, that is to say, receiving and accepting it as truth, is itself a fruit of the grace of faith. Westminster Confession 14:2 says, a Christian, by faith, believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. In other words, faith is a gift that you receive from God, just like repentance. Faith, that grace, enables you to hear and believe God's Word because you know it's coming from God. And so Jesus is saying here, believe, accept, hold as true and trustworthy from God the promises of the gospel. Stake your life on it. The gospel to which Christ refers here is simply this. God offers, God promises the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to those who repent and believe in him. So Jesus is really here commanding faith. Here again, this is something that God has to give you. God grants what he commands. Our shorter catechism speaks of faith this way. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. Again, a gift that leads to salvation, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. How is Jesus offered to us in the gospel? Well, a number of things, but there are two of them principally. He is offered to us as our Lord, the King, and as our Savior. He is a Lord to be obeyed, to submit to, and a Savior to be redeemed by. So, with faith, you receive him. You rest upon him alone for your salvation. Accepting him as your Lord, trusting him to be your Redeemer. Speaking of the gospel, we read from the prophet Isaiah, remember in chapter 61 of Isaiah, about the proclamation of the gospel. He talked about the poor, and he talked about the brokenhearted, and so on. I want to ask you tonight, are you poor? Not poor in your pockets, poor in your spirit. If so, Jesus brings you good tidings. Repent and believe the gospel. Are you brokenhearted? Do you feel the weight of your sins? Repent and believe the gospel, and Jesus will heal your heart. Are you captive? Are you bound? Are you imprisoned? Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus will set you free. Do you mourn? Do you have grief? Do you languish? Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus will give you beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. Beloved, that's what Jesus preached. Repent and believe the gospel. He's saying, take off that sin-stained cloak of death and misery and put on instead the garment of righteousness and life. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we cry out to you for the grace of repentance and faith, that you would save us from our sins, that, Lord, we would acknowledge and submit to your rule and reign in our hearts and over this world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.